We are studying the book of Ephesians, and we come to the end of the first chapter. This is a diagram that some of you who have been in the class have seen over and over again, but it's helpful for making a single point. When we read Scripture, I think it is important for us to understand Scripture through lenses. We understand the epistles, the letters that Paul and John and Peter wrote in the context of what Jesus did and said in the Gospels. Even though Jesus is not quoted, the significance of what Jesus did, especially in the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection, is understood by the explanation given by the apostles. So you can't really understand the Gospels unless you have the interpretive help of the epistles, which explain the significance of what all this was all about. The same is true of the Gospels. You can't understand the Gospels until you understand something of the background of the Old Testament. When Jesus is introduced as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that is meaningless unless you understand Jewish sacrifice and the whole system of the Old Testament. The point is, we read the Old Testament through the lens of the Gospels, we read the Gospels through the lens of the epistles. In the end, the epistles really become our guide. The foundation is in the Old Testament. The events of the gospel are in the Gospels, the works and words of Jesus. And the epistles give us the explanation. Just keep that in mind, because when I emphasize the epistles, it's for that reason. That's where we get an inspired interpretation of what has gone before. The Gospels are disproportionately attentive to the last hours and days of Jesus' life. In these diagrams that you've seen before, many of you, we have a representation of the length of each of the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The black part has to do with the part of the Gospel that records Jesus' miracles and teaching. The red part has to do with the last hours and days of his life, his death and resurrection. You can see that each of the Gospels disproportionately is weighed in the direction of the last days of his life. When you get to the epistles, again, the colors represent the attention or the amount of attention given. The teaching of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus are not mentioned. As a matter of fact, there are only three references in all of the epistles to things that Jesus said, quoting him. But there's a lot of attention given to the significance of the death and resurrection. And that's the point I want to make in terms of what we're going to see in the beginning of one of Paul's epistles in Ephesians. This is why, for example, in church history and in our church today, the symbols of our worship have to do not with Jesus' ethical teaching, not with his miracles, but with his death and resurrection. The cross, the Lord's Supper, baptism remind us of his death and resurrection. The attention is on those events. Paul's letters start with affirmation, not exhortation. I mentioned this when we started our study of Ephesians. What Christ has done for us and our position in Christ by grace through faith is the way Paul starts all of his letters. And from there, he goes to exhorting us in respect to what Christ is doing in us and through us, our behavior in Christ, by grace through discipline. And he'll get there in Ephesians, but that's not where he is now. Paul's letters don't stop with affirmation. They basically are going to take our perceptions, which he wants to clarify, and then basically move to the implications for our performance. And again, this is an overview of where we're going and where we are. Christian life starts with seeing who we truly are in Christ. That's the way Paul starts this letter. And also with seeing who Christ truly is. That's what we're going to see today in the last few verses of chapter 1. I mentioned this last week, that there are two paths in which people understand the Christian life. Many of them basically walk a path which is very similar to the Old Testament Jewish law. Law-centered, fear-motivated, discipline-oriented. The rules. Follow the rules. Follow the traditions. The point Paul wants to make, the point of the gospel, is a motivation that's very different. Spirit-centered, love-motivated, worship-oriented. And that's part of why Paul starts where he does in his letters. He wants us to see who Christ is, what Christ has done for us, so that when we get to the walk part of life, the living out of the Christian life, we're motivated by love and not by just following rules. The eye is the lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And to paraphrase would be, the way you see things will determine how you live to a large extent. Chapter 1 in Ephesians is about knowing and seeing our position in Christ and Christ's position in God's plan. It's that latter part that he's going to talk about the passage we'll look at today. Many Christians do not see Jesus as Paul insists that we must see him. And this is what he wants to reveal to us today. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 19, we talked about our blessings in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, all the things that we have as a result of what Christ has done for us. Now, he's going to talk about Christ's position in God's plan. And this is the way the passage starts. These are in accordance, speaking of those blessings, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, our message, and our hope. That's where he starts in terms of, I want you to see Christ in terms of his position. The resurrection becomes really the issue. It's interesting that the Gospels do not explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the Gospels. Without the resurrection, there would be no message. There would be no hope. As a matter of fact, when we think of something as simple as the day in which we worship, why did we switch from the Sabbath, which is Saturday, to Sunday? The resurrection. We don't celebrate the crucifixion. We celebrate the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus is the major theme of the apostles' teaching. When you read the book of Acts, in the book of Acts you'll find a number of sermons that the apostles preached in their evangelistic work. What might surprise you is that the atonement is not a part of those sermons. What is the punchline of each of those sermons? The resurrection. The sermons basically are about the resurrection of Christ. Not the atonement. I'm not saying the atonement's not important. It is. But the resurrection basically is the climactic issue of what God was doing. And he goes on. And seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Christ's place in heaven. That's the first thing Paul wants us to see. And when it says that basically Christ was seated at the right hand of God in heaven, what Paul is suggesting with those words is that something had been finished. Christ's work was finished, and now he sits down. Now he rests. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, something of a commentary on this. When he had made purification for sins, as the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, of all the religious leaders of the world, Christ was unique in the sense that he came for the purpose of dying. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The resurrection and the seating in heaven is a sign of the fact that redemption is finished. The work of redemption is finished. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Here what Paul says is that we are seated with him. And what that suggests is that we, like Christ, are to rest from the work of being reconciled to God. This is another way in which Paul is saying our work is finished also. And our work is not finished in terms of the ultimate sense, but in terms of the redemptive work of being reconciled to God, that work is finished. We are seated with Christ. Now it's something else that's the agenda. It's not being reconciled to God. It's basically working that out in terms of its implications. Those who are in Christ will one day share Christ's exalted position in heaven. This is something else that is not mentioned here, but it's an important teaching. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, we read these words. But Paul says that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we also shall reign with him. Now, I mention this because one of the mistakes that it's easy for us to make is to assume that in some way, and some Christians have felt this way, that we have a right to live as kings with Christ here and now. In other words, if Christ is reigning in heaven and we're seated with him, we should be reigning with him. And there are some popular Christian television preachers who basically make this a big deal. You're reigning with Christ. You have rights to be king's kids, to reign as kings. The world's goods belong to you. But note that Paul says, we will reign, not that we now do reign. We will reign with him. We are not now reigning with him. And to illustrate this, I don't have to go very far. If indeed we reign with Christ now, why was Paul in prison? And why did the apostles die martyrs' deaths? Is that the way you reign? I don't think so. Doesn't look like reigning to me. It's the wrong kind of rain that's coming down. The late Richard John Neuhaus, who is one of my favorite authors, he was an interesting fellow. I'm getting into that. He's a Lutheran who was a progressive liberal politically and religiously, and later in life became an evangelical Christian and politically a part of the neoconservative movement, and a very articulate, bright person. And then he was converted to Roman Catholicism, or switched Roman Catholicism, which I didn't completely understand. I read his story in terms of why he did that. I still don't understand why he did that. But in some respects, I do. And I remember, that's a different story. Anyway, one of the many quotes that I have from him is this, and I think it's on target. Idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. And he is applying this to his liberal Protestant background. The liberal church is a little embarrassed by a crucified Savior who's making atonement for sins, blood atonement, but it's all excited about social justice and about world peace. The kingdom before its time and without its king. But it applies to evangelicals too, because many of us want to reign with Christ before the time and without Christ being here. That is something that I think we need to hear, as well as others who are of necessarily probably a different persuasion. Far above all, he's sitting with Christ now, seated with Christ, speaking of Jesus. The passage goes on in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Paul has told us Christ's place or his position in heaven. Now it's his place in the creation that he outlines. This addresses a heretical belief that was circulating in the early church, that the world consisted of angels and demons that had some neo-sovereign control over things that happened in life. A lot of superstition was a part of the culture. It was also became a part of the early church. And Paul is addressing this by saying that Christ had authority over all principalities and powers. All of these demons and angels that people were talking about. The implications are that Jesus is not just the Lord of Christians or of some primitive culture, but has authority over all creation for all time. And the implication of this for us today is the fact that Christ is not just for Christians. Christ is basically Lord of all creation. He is the solution to every human problem, the human dilemma generically. The Christian gospel is the hope of the world. And that is a part of the incentive for the church's ministry in terms of reaching the world. We basically have a message of hope that the world desperately is looking for and wants to hear. Now, note how the apostles apply the implications of what Paul is saying here in terms of Christ being Lord of all and of all ages. They do not apply this politically. Now, again, as I'm reading through this, I want us to see where there's a ditch that we can fall into with respect to Christ reigning and we reigning with him. There's a ditch there. It's not now. It's coming. And we know that because the apostles didn't reign with Christ now. They suffered now. Their reigning was going to come when Christ returns, when we are with him. The implication here is that when Christ is Lord of all creation and above all authorities, principalities, and powers, that does include political powers as well. But note the way the apostles apply the gospel. It's applied in terms of spreading the word of the gospel, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. The whole world, every generation, every tribe and tongue. But there's no indication the apostles applied this politically. Now, it has political implications, but the apostles have said very little, if anything, about the relationship of the church to the Roman Empire. And when it did speak about the relationship, they said the wrong thing. They said, basically, you submit to it, even though it's evil. You don't transform it. It will be transformed. It will be done away with. But you are not going to do that. Again, I mentioned that because it's very easy for us to fall into that ditch and say, well, if Christ is Lord of all, then that must mean that we have a mandate to declare his lordship over everything and bring the kingdom in that sense. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him authority as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now he talks about Christ's place in the church. He's talking about Christ's place in heaven. Redemption is finished. Christ's place over all creation. He's Lord of all ages, all tribes and tongues. And now he's Lord of the church. The church is not just a holding place for believers or an institution of worship and education. Most of us think of the church as an institution. Why does the church exist? Well, it's a holy huddle where people get together to learn Christian education and be challenged to do world evangelism. And that's really the purpose. You worship and you get trained to do evangelism and grow in your Christian faith. And it's basically a means to an end. Paul sees the church as much more important than a means to an end. In Paul's view, first of all, the church is not an institution in the sense in which we ordinarily think of it as Chapel Hill Bible Church or First Methodist or First Presbyterian, so forth and so on. It's God's kingdom community on earth, a light on a hill, and a spiritual family of alien ambassadors. It consists of all believers in a community. We are the church, no matter where we attend a worship service, no matter what banner we're under in terms of human institutions, we all are a part of the same church. And as a church, it is the expression of God's kingdom in our age. I think it's a grave mistake, but understandable, living in America. In America, basically, we have a franchise and almost everything. If you have a McDonald's franchise, you basically are responsible for that franchise, and the marquee is McDonald's, but basically you control it if you own that franchise. If you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Bible church person, I mean, you're loyal to that church. That's the kind of mini franchise of the kingdom. That's not the way God sees it. God doesn't see a First Presbyterian or University Methodist or the Chapel Hill Bible Church as the real issue. He sees his believers in a community as the issue. And that is something for Paul that's very important. That is the expression of the kingdom in the earth and in this age. The apostles' ethical teaching and social standards are given to the body of Christ, not to the secular state. When the scripture speaks about how people should behave who are part of the kingdom, It's speaking to people who are in the kingdom. It is not giving mandates for secular culture. Now, I know that some of the things I'm saying today really are fighting words for many evangelical Christians. And I'm not saying that it's not good that secular society is just left to the wolves. Not good at all. But I think we've got to understand that although the Scripture says, gives us a teaching about the sanctity of marriage, for example, it does not suggest that we should expect or demand that society follow those rules. I think it's significant that the founding fathers recognize that there's a generic sense in which biblical ethics are appropriate for our nation. But you will note, for example, that in Washington, D.C., and in many state government buildings, there are biblical inscriptions all over the place. And I know that secularists would say that this is a mistake and is often misunderstood. Note this: when you go to Washington, D.C. and see all the biblical inscriptions, and there are lots of them, in stone, carved in stone, you will see no reference to the gospel, no reference to Jesus. You'll see lots of reference to the Ten Commandments. But usually, if you look carefully, it's to the last table of the law, not the first. It's the table of the law, the last commandments, that deal with how people behave in a society, not with the religious part. Have no other gods before me. You will not find that in stone. The founding fathers recognized that there's a Judeo-Christian ethic that's appropriate and good for all humanity. But they limited the references in terms of church and state commingling to those contexts and those references, those notations. The Christian message, the gospel message, is not a part of secular government. And the founding fathers recognize it shouldn't be. There should be genuine plurality. The reason the ethical commandments or the ethical teachings of Paul and Peter are for the church is because they assume that the church is basically the community that basically possesses the engine of the Holy Spirit. The commandments, the exhortations that Paul is going to give us in the latter part of Ephesians, chapters 4, 5, and 6, assume that he's talking to people who have the Spirit of Christ within them. He's not giving that instruction to people who don't have the Spirit, that Spirit. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Jesus is not to be just a figurehead, but really a functioning head of the church. I've told this story before. Please bear with me. I repeat myself. I know I'm doing that. I do that intentionally because I find that people aren't, even after many years, not hearing me. And after they hear something five times, then I know they're not hearing me. They've just tuned me out. Several years ago in Girard Hall, I gave a sermon. And I started the sermon by saying that those of you who are new to this church, you've got to understand something about how the Bible Church operates. First of all, it's a church that has a very high view of the senior pastor. The senior pastor in this church basically is, we assume, always right. Now, if you can't agree with the senior pastor, you'll be tolerated, but you are expected to keep your mouth shut. You're expected to follow everything the senior pastor says. And we assume that if you're here, and especially if you're a member, you're basically going to go along with that. If you don't, you're going to basically have eventually a rough time staying here. Welcome to the Chapel Hill Bible Church. And let me introduce your senior pastor, Jesus Christ. All the staff here are under shepherds. There is no senior pastor but Jesus. Now, I thought that was clever. But I learned that it wasn't effective. As the service was over and I was standing in the back greeting people, I heard two visitors, two women who had visited the church, speaking in the background. They said, "Can you believe the arrogance of that pastor?" They had been so struck by the first part of my point, they missed the punchline. So I never did that again. It illustrated two things. One, how unfortunately true to form that stereotype is. In many cases, churches are little fiefdoms. They're a little franchise of the kingdom controlled by a few people or one person. That's not something you see in the New Testament. The senior pastor is, as Peter himself said, we're under shepherds to the real shepherd. There's only one good shepherd, and that is Christ. And we are all under shepherds or priests serving his, and he's speaking of all people, serving at his as his pleasure and as part of his family. The church community is not only a means to evangelism, it is its goal. Again, I'm going to step on some toes here, but I don't apologize for that. I rather enjoy doing that when it's necessary. Sometimes, as evangelical Christians, we get the impression the church's purpose is to fulfill the Great Commission. I don't disagree with that. I have a different definition than many people do of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not just evangelizing the world. That's the first step. But it involves a lot more than that. That's like saying that the purpose of General Motors is basically to create salesmen. Now, you sell cars through salesmen, but that's not the purpose of General Motors. The sales department is just one part of the process, not the whole ball game. We are not here to be missionaries. I'll repeat that again. You didn't mishear me. We're not here to be missionaries. Nor are we mission fields. We're here to be disciples. And that involves articulating our faith, chattering about our faith, and living out our faith, being willing to express hope to those who have no hope, but it involves a whole lot more than that. And the church is about something much deeper and greater than just spreading the word of the gospel. It does that. It should do that. But it does much more than that. As a matter of fact, the purpose of evangelism is to build the church. The church's purpose is not just to create evangelists. Evangelism is to bring people into the church. The real object of what God is doing is the church. Now, hold it. You mean he wants us to be in a big, long worship service with boring meetings? You know, administrating all these educational programs and so forth? That's not what God had in mind for the church. That's an institutional phenomena that has some merit and necessity, but the real church is the community of spirit indwelt and led people who form Christ's body and express that in the way in which they order their faith, hope, and love in a hostile world. Pastors are not princes ruling over kingdom principalities. They are under-shepherds who serve the sheep. One of the marks of a effective pastor is the degree to which he or she or it or whatever basically sees their role. The church is both distinct from the state and also salt and light within it. Again, I'm stepping on some toes. The kingdom on a hill, salt and light in the world, is not salt and light that basically transforms the world outside directly. It does it by example. This is a model that maybe goes a little bit too far, but I don't think it does. Noah's Ark. When Noah created the ark or built the ark, he rescued people from the environment and animals too. The church is like an ark. It basically pulls people out of the world for the purpose of being a witness to the world. It's a light in the world, a light to the world. It's not basically the transforming element of it. Now, I know this is controversial, but again, I would say, just look at the way the apostles in the New Testament understood the relationship between church and state, and follow their example. Historically, differing views of church and state have existed in the Christian community. By and large, when you look at church history, up until the American Revolution and the American experience, by and large, church and state were united. In Europe and most of the world, the Roman Catholic tradition, Eastern Orthodox tradition, the Anglican, Lutheran, and Presbyterian traditions all saw church and state being united, because they understood Paul's speaking here in terms of Christ's lordship over all creation, all ages, as applying to church and state together. And this is why there was no problem in medieval Europe and Europe until the American experience of church and state being united. When that changed, historically, we saw, largely through Anabaptists, that is the radical reformers in Europe that came here, a new spirit that basically saw the church as being distinct from the state. Having an influence on the state, yes, but being distinct from the state in terms of its power. And Pentecostal, Baptist, Independent, Congregational, and Anabaptists, like Mennonites, Hutterites, and so forth, would reflect this tradition. So if you... Now, you say, well, hold it, that's not true. The Presbyterian church I came from and the Lutheran church I came from believed in separation of church and state. Yes, that's an Americanization of their tradition. In Europe, that was not the tradition. John Calvin, his theology was one of church and state ideally being united. And one day that will take place, but it will not be until Christ comes. And I say that because, again, look at the apostles' application. The apostles, when they wrote the letters to the churches, did not call for reforming society that way, not by basically controlling the politics of the environment. But render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Paul, or Jesus here, is talking about paying taxes. He said, the disciples said, should we pay taxes to these idiots? And Paul says, whose insignia is on this coin? Caesar's. Well, then give him his money. Pay your taxes. Jesus, I'm sorry. I get the two confused. They speak from the same spirit. The point is this. The Roman Empire certainly needed reforming. It was far from maintaining anything that looked like biblical Christianity. But Jesus himself did not see this as being a part of his agenda. The implications of what he was saying certainly had political overtones. But again, bringing in the kingdom before its time and before its king, that's the ultimate idolatry. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, that's an expression in this passage that has, again, led to, I think, a lot of speculation. The point simply boils down to this. Christ is inseparable from his church. He says in Matthew chapter 25, if you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. In other words, the way in which you relate to one another is the way you relate to me. The symbols that we have in the New Testament, many of them appear in Ephesians, illustrate this. Christ is the head, we are the body. Christ is the cornerstone, we are the building or the temple. Christ is the shepherd, we are the sheep. Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. The union there is very, very significant in these pictures. The church looks like the body of Christ only when The pieces are attached to the head and to one another. And so often, the reason we do not look like the body of Christ is because we don't want to be attached that closely to one another. We don't want to see our role as working arm in arm with one another, nor are we terribly attached to Christ. Christ becomes more of a figurehead, not a functioning head in the church. And we all basically see ourselves as complete in the sense that we do and are responsible for the same things. All of us are to tithe to the church. We are to be evangelists. We are to serve on committees. We are to usher when called for, teach Sunday school, so forth and so on. And we all basically line up to do those things. Here's the way Paul describes the church. We all have a calling or a gift. And we have a responsibility to take those things which we can do best and offer them to the church. In my case, it's studying and teaching. And it took me a long time to recognize that that was sufficient. God is just asking me to do that. Don't try to basically hold everyone's hand, pastor everyone who is sick, be the CEO for every organization or every program, be the fundraiser for every project, so forth and so on. Those things are noble tasks for someone, but not for everyone. And I think that if we can find out where we fit and really do that with our whole heart and encourage other people to find their place in the body too, as Paul says, is everyone an eye? Is everyone a hand? Is everyone a foot? No. But we all need hands and feet and eyes and ears and hearts. And we need to encourage one another in that role, in that function. And to do that, we need to all be attached to the head. We all need to be following Christ, not just following our tradition, our cultural tradition. Breaking news. You've never heard that phrase before, I know. But this is what we should learn from this text in terms of, I hope it's not breaking news to all of us. The resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith, our message, and our hope. Secondly, Jesus' work of making atonement for sins is finished, and so is ours in making reconciliation for or making atonement for our sins. The gospel is the hope of the world, not just of our age, our culture. The church is God's kingdom on earth, a light on a hill, and a spiritual family of alien ambassadors. Lessons we should take home. Don't look at this world as your promised hope or ultimate home. And we need to hear that over and over again, because our tendency is to basically look at heaven coming to earth if we are king's kids. Don't try to gain reconciliation with God through good works. We need to hear that over and over again too, because somehow we can't get it out of our mind that if I'm just a little better, God will be nicer to me. Let the world know that there is hope in Christ by what they see in us and hear from us. What we say and the way we live. The church is not just a human institution. It is a holy family with a calling to be Christ to its generation. And that is part of who we are. Next week, the curse of this world, or what we have been. Course of this world. Well, it could have been either one. They're both accurate. The point is, next week we'll find out who we were. We've looked at what we have in Christ, who Christ is. Now we're going to look at who we were. Okay, we got time for some feedback. And yes,
I have a question.
Martha was first.
Okay, I talk about church and state united.
Yes.
For example, Lutheran, Presbyterian. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Especially Lutheran and Presbyterians too.
Right.
I would just look to see if you can elaborate a little bit more. You seem to say your original tradition.
Yes.
More, but now you just stay here.
Yes.
In the church, how, to what extent, in what sense, church and state united?
Right. Right. So the question, some of you could not hear Martha, but the question is this. Say something more about what you mean by the union of church and state being a part of Lutheran and Presbyterian tradition, when most of us who have been Lutherans and Presbyterians don't see any of that in America right now. And you're right. The American culture has basically changed or transformed or buffered that impulse in those traditions. But if you look at John Calvin's teaching, John Calvin saw the church basically as taking over or bringing the kingdom into the culture and transforming the culture and bringing the kingdom in, the city on a hill. And Calvin's idea was a state that was basically the church. When he came, or the Puritans, when they came here, they did not want to be in a secular society. They wanted to create a society that was pure and followed the rule of God.
Many of the colonies were like,
that's right.
They first got
there's a part of the Presbyterian tradition in America that still wants to do that. They're called Reconstructionists, post-millennialists, that basically want to see the church take the task, the calling, of transforming society and making all of society, state and church, one. That's where it's expressed. In reality, American culture has had great influence upon Christianity. And this is why many of us need to be very careful that we make a distinction between American values and Christian values, because they've been blended so much. For example, our notion of individual salvation, which is biblical, but we've taken that to the point where the idea of community identity, identifying ourselves as a part of the body of Christ, that seems almost communist. I mean, heaven forbid. As though, you know, somehow that is really what Christianity is all about, is fighting communism. It's really not. We need to see ourselves as more than as just me and God and the rest of y'all on the sidelines. We are saved communally in that sense. We're the body of Christ communally. And the same is true with Luther. Luther had no problem with church and state being together. But Lutherans, my tradition growing up as a Lutheran, there was definitely a support of church and state being separate. I don't know if that helps.
Post-millennial.
Yes. Yes.
I just remember reading John Knox literally shook his fist in Mary Queen of Scots' face and engendered her own execution. He wasn't responsible for it, but his presence influenced her execution.
In Europe, the church and state, if you study European history, it's inescapable. It's everywhere, the union. Yes.
And when you showed the graphs of the Gospels and the proportion of the
teaching
of Jesus and the resurrection, over on the left, there were some colors, too.
Yes.
Except for Mark. What was the beginning?
The little yellow strip on the... That had to do with the birth narratives,
okay.
Which appear just in two of the Gospels.
Any other questions or comments?
Yes. Okay. Yes, one more.
Are you going to go back over this? To me, there was so much here, and it's so significant. I'd like to hear.
Well, see, what you should have done is been here for the last 2 years. I know. This is why I repeat this. There are some people in this room who've heard this stuff, or at least much of the stuff, several times. And I'm going to repeat it again, over and over again, some of the things that I've said here. Because I realize this is a fire hose. For some people who have not looked at this and not studied this, this is just a fire hose kind of thing. And if you've been in my class very long, you've realized every class is pretty much that way. It's a fire hose. I don't expect people to, unless you've studied this and asked these questions, to really follow this all the way through. But I suspect that if you're patient and if you listen over and over again, after a while, you start getting it and seeing the picture come together. Now, and again, these things are controversial. I recognize that each of these points are worthy of a series of classes and a vigorous debate. Not all Christians agree on these things. And I'm not claiming that I have the last word on these things. I'm just making a point and defending it and hopefully doing it rationally and respectfully of people who have differing opinions. But again, you're not alone if you feel overwhelmed by all this material.
But you were talking from the Bible. And
yeah.
You reference like Calvin.
Right.
He's talking from a political philosophy quite often.
Well, he is, but also he was grounding his politics in the Bible.
John 3:16. Yeah. Leap forward now. This. And to me, this word today was very helpful for me to just focus on. Now, here's the hope. It's a community, da-da-da-da-da.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking about here lately in our society, we've got all this gay marriage and so forth. And the Christians are all up in arms because they want society to follow the Bible.
Right.
And so I thought this was tremendous for me.
Well, I think it's not black and white. There's for example, if I were on a panel discussing church and state, and I've been on many panels with the law school at Carolina several years ago, and in the church here, not on a panel, but acting as though I was on a panel. These issues are complicated. There are elements of biblical ethics that I think we are wise in a secular society of seeing expressed in the culture for the well-being of all humanity.
Okay.
And basically, they should be encouraged. But I think we've got to be very careful to recognize that without the indwelling Holy Spirit, people are not going to understand the rationale for a lot of this stuff, nor are they going to have the energy and power to really accept it. And that's where it becomes complicated. The relationship of the Old Testament, where there was a theocracy, church and state were not separated, they were one. In the New Testament, where Paul says, render to Caesar and render to God. And he doesn't have a problem with there being two distinctions. How you bring those two together is the challenge. And it boils down to one big question. How do you separate, as a Christian, the teaching of the Old Testament, or how do you understand and the New Testament on those issues? There are many church traditions, Christian traditions, that try to blend them. There are others who recognize that it's okay to separate them. One basically is distinct from the other. They don't have to be blended. One, they're all written for us, but not all written to us or about us. And when we get to the epistles, this is why I started the class with those lenses. When I make no apology for interpreting the rest of the Bible through the teaching of the apostles. And when you do that, you come to pretty distinct answers to a lot of these questions that you won't when you try to blend it all together.
Jim, it seems to be one point that you made today that clearly resonates with me is the two paths. And we often try to take our church testimony and drag it down the path of the law. And that's what really compromises our testimony to the world.
Yes, yes. When we translate Christianity as just basically ethics.
Right.
That's true.